We're going to read all of John chapter 9.
As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet."
They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have already told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you are blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Well, how many of you like courtroom dramas? Okay, some aspiring closet lawyers on the inside, he says, as a former lawyer, if you didn't know that about me. I'm sure some of you are busy watching the select committee hearings, seeing this evidence that's pouring in from Cummings and Hancock and everybody else. There's something, whether you're a lawyer or not, there's something really gripping about all those pretrial hearings and the cross-examination, all to get to the truth. And that's one of the reasons why John 9 is just so gripping, because it is one long, it is one long courtroom-style event. You've got these friends who do this pre-trial hearing, and then he gets bumped off to the top officials, who in his day were the Pharisees, for religious questions. And then there's this interrogation of extra witnesses who happen to be his parents. Then he's re-examined, and then the Pharisees get to their conclusion. It's a really gripping drama. But it's more than a drama. It's a drama right at its core concerns a miracle that transformed the life of a man. And we don't want to lose sight of that in the significance of everything else that's going on. Just how this man, this dear man's life was totally transformed. But we can't stop there either, because John's really intentional in recording this story here. This whole chapter is a lived out example of what Jesus meant when we saw 2 weeks ago, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." That's what this whole chapter is here for. That's why it matters that John recorded it here. And this theme has been right at the heart of John's gospel since the very beginning. If you can remember all the way back to chapter 1, John introduced it by saying, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world," describing Jesus before he became incarnate. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We read that months ago. We've seen so much between chapters 1 to 9, but now in chapter 9, all of those threads are being pulled together. We know that Jesus is the light of the world. He has told us and he is showing us. And we're seeing that he was rejected by many, especially by those who were the chosen people of God throughout the Old Testament. But for those who believed in him, like this man did, he gave the right to become children of God. This story is, in many ways, one of the crescendos of all of those big themes that were started right at the beginning of the gospel. And we see something of that if you trace the miracles. Now we know, if you remember all the way back to the beginning of this series, we started it at the end when John tells us why he wrote it in the first place. John told us Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. In this gospel, there are only 7. There they are listed on your screens. Jesus changed water into wine, chapter 2, healed the official's son, chapter 4, healed the man at the pool, chapter 5, fed the 5,000 and walked on water in chapter 6. This healing is the 6th sign, and there is only one more in John's gospel, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, which means in John's gospel, we're coming to the end of Jesus' public ministry. These next 3 chapters, 9, 10, 11, they are pulling together and perhaps explaining as clearly as anywhere why Jesus came and what it meant that he did come. Because all that we've seen in chapters 1 through 8 are coming together now as we see this culmination of who Jesus is and how we should respond to him. And we're going to cover all of that in the next 20 minutes, starting by seeing a healing that displays God's glory. A healing that displays God's glory. So there's Jesus and his disciples out walking, and they pass a man born blind, which in Jesus' day meant this man was hopeless. There was no social benefits, job seekers allowance, nothing. And if you couldn't work, all you could do was beg. So you think what this man's life had been like. Ever since he was a boy, the only option he had was to go onto the street. And if you were blind, you would probably trace a route that became familiar so that you could go back to the same place day after day after day. No doubt seeing the same people day after day after day in order to beg. Because that was all you could do. He was utterly helpless. His blindness had affected everything about him, and he could do nothing about it. Which, to us, might mean that the disciples' question is a bit cold. You walk past a man who can do nothing, and you ask a theological question. Well, Jesus, which person sinned here that caused this offense? It doesn't sound very loving and caring, does it? But we need to try and get ourselves into the mindset of those Jews for whom this kind of experience was sadly very common. That there would be people who would be lining the streets in the same places every day begging, because it's all they could do. And we need to understand, as we began to think last Sunday morning, how they, in their Jewish mindset, linked sin and suffering. We saw last week in Hebrews, as we were thinking about this passage, that for the Jews, all suffering is linked to sin, which in an ultimate sense is right. The only reason there is any suffering in our world, sickness, death, pain, disease, pandemics, is because the very first men and women, Adam and Eve, sinned. So in a cosmic level, at the universal level, they're right, that all suffering is a consequence of sin. But what you can't do is take that general principle that the source of all suffering is our sin, and say in any given circumstance, this particular suffering has been caused by this particular sin. The scriptures draw that line so very, very rarely. And Jesus tells us you can't draw that line here. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. F.F. Bruce, who is so often so helpful in understanding what complicated things are trying to get at, says God overruled the disaster of this child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by receiving his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And others, seeing this work of God, might turn to the true light of the world. This is what Jesus is preparing us for in this passage. Jesus did not only come to remove the symptoms of physical blindness. Jesus came to deal with the source of our spiritual blindness. And that's a work Jesus and only he could do at the cross. He's already looking towards the cross in verses 4 and 5. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus knows the time of his death is drawing near. But until he gets to that point, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. And to live out all of this teaching so that we would have in our minds today what it means for Jesus to be the light of the world, he performs this miracle. He takes some dirt, he spits in it, turns it into mud, puts it on the man's eyes, and tells him what he needs to do. Now, nobody knows why Jesus made the mud. You can read all sorts of commentaries that will tell you it was to do with connecting with some of the ways that some people were healed at the time, and it gives us a context for understanding it. The big picture is Jesus healed with means and without means. The lesson to take is not that there's anything magical in the means, it's the greatness of the man who's proving his divinity. And perhaps even we are to see that reference back into Eden when Adam was made out of the dust. He is the creator, the one who gave the first light and the first sight. And verse 7 tells us that the man did exactly as Jesus said and squeezes all of the excitement of that moment into this one short sentence. So the man went and washed and he came home seeing. Now, if you're like north of 13, we know this man was at least 13 because at some point later in the story, his parents tell the people watching that he's legally able to give his own testimony. That occurs when you are older than 12. So he's at least 13. If you're at least 13, imagine the entirety of your life has been one of blindness. the whole of the world is an unknown mystery of touch and smell. But you haven't seen anything. And now your eyes, for the first time, can behold your mum and dad. You can see home. You can see all of the things that have filled our days and our eyes and all of the beauty of the world today. All of that is squeezed into this little sentence, and all of it, quite rightly, is causing this massive commotion. You get verses 8 and 9, and nobody's got any idea what's going on. Everybody's fighting about what's going on. Is he the guy that we've seen grow up as a blind boy to a blind man? Oh, no, I'm not sure it can be, because nobody in his circumstance could ever, but it looks the same guy. And so you've got this guy himself who's saying, well, it's really me. It really is me. Let me tell you what happened. Now, what I want you to spot is how his knowledge of Jesus grows as we go through the story. The man they call Jesus. I don't know anything about him. The man they call Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. I went and washed, and then I could see. That's not where the drama ends. The drama is only but beginning. Because at this point, there is this enormous list of questions about how any of this could happen. And the people you ask those questions of were the Pharisees. So off we go for a hearing that demonstrates our blindness. And that's how John ramps up the tension in this story. The wonderful things about the way the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to record both the Old Testament narratives and the Gospels is they set the scene for you and they give you a hook, and then there's a twist that just makes everything much more engaging. Here it is in verse 14. The day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. At which point, if you're thinking, Jesus, you don't need the hassle, just do it any other day in the week. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And if you've been with us as we've worked through John, you know this has happened before. We saw in John 5 that Jesus healed that invalid at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And it had that enormous consequence of everybody getting really angry. Here we are again. And the Jews are convinced, the Pharisees at least, are convinced that Jesus has broken the Sabbath, not the laws recorded in the books of Moses. What they're furious about is that Jesus has broken some of their own man-made rules. And they loved them. They really, really loved them. They had 39 rules that they had built up over time of things that you were forbidden to do on the Sabbath. And one of them was kneading, as in making bread. But as far as they were concerned, from the description of how this mud was made, probably Jesus broke that rule. And then healing, would you believe it or not? Healing was forbidden on the Sabbath unless it was in a life-saving circumstance. But this man's life wasn't in imminent danger. So Jesus has probably crossed that one over as well. And that, all of that, is why the how dominates this hearing. Now, at a like human interest level, the how is always going to be a big factor when it comes to a miracle, right? Here's a blind person who's always been blind and now he can see. How? That's what we always ask, and that's understandable. But there's a deeper reason why it's so important for the Pharisees. Because this hearing is going to turn on whether they can label Jesus as a sinner. Here's their logic. It's three parts. Step number one. A man who breaks the Sabbath is not a man of God. Step number two, Jesus broke the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus, step number three, cannot be a man of God. And that, hook, sink, it's too hot and too tired. That is the way you legally would bury Jesus. That's how you get rid of everything. Because no man of God breaks the Sabbath. Jesus, they think, and are arguing, this is why the how's important, has broken the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus can't be a man of God. Now, the problem, of course, is that Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. Jesus perfectly kept the law of God. And actually, there are some people in the crowd who are already starting to think, I'm not sure the Pharisees' argument washes here. You look in verse 16, how can a sinner perform such signs? It's physically not possible to do this. That's why we're putting it in the miracle, the supernatural camp. Nobody can do this unless, that's the question. And that's where this courtroom drama focuses back on the blind man himself. The Pharisees start to quiz him in verse 17. And all he can say in reply, remember what he said last time? The man they called Jesus? Verse 17, the man who healed me must be a prophet. Now that is not the answer that the Pharisees were hoping for. What they wanted was a bit of evidence that said, Jesus did something that broke the Sabbath. At which point their argument was done and they could all go home. They didn't get it. So what they did was they needed to move to a plan B. They had to. They're looking at a miracle. They're looking at a miracle that can't be explained. They're looking at a miracle that can't be denied. So what do you do when you're faced with all of those issues? You move to plan B. You try and discredit the witness. And that's what they did. Then they say, verse 18, well, maybe he wasn't born blind in the first place. So let's get his parents in. Now, his parents are very switched on. They know exactly what the Pharisees are playing at. They know, verse 22, the Jewish leaders had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. To you and me, you might think, well, if I have to leave one church, I'll just go down the road and join another one. That's not what this means. This means you would be prohibited from continuing to live as a Jew. You would be cut off from being able to offer sacrifices that you know God requires. You couldn't learn anything more from the leaders of your day. This would end your Jewishness. And you can go back and look at some of the historical records. What I was learning this week is that the anger that goes against heretics gets pushed out to their family and their friends. Which may be why his parents stick to the facts as carefully as they do. Yes, he was our son. So yes, he is our son. Yes, he was born blind. How he is now able to see, we've no idea. But what they say is, he's of age. Ask him. So much for plan B. So now they go back to plan A. And verses 24 to 34, it's back to the how question, but they turn up the heat. And the first way they do it is by saying, give glory to God by telling the truth. Which sounds like a really lovely, pious, religious, godly way of saying, everything that has just happened is a wonderful thing that we should give glory to God for. You tell us the truth. But what they're really doing is saying, we're putting you under oath. Don't lie. And actually, we don't really want what Francis Schaeffer called the true truth. What we want you to confirm is our truth, which sounds very postmodern, but it's exactly what is going on here and has been going on since the very beginning of human history. The Pharisees had a fixed view of the world. Jesus could not be the Messiah. So they said, tell us the truth, but we already know this man is a sinner. Now, as somebody who, I didn't used to interrogate witnesses, but as somebody who has thought a little bit about that in my previous life, the way this man responds is the gold dust that you would want as the person interrogating a witness, because he doesn't rise to the bait and he sticks to the facts. He says, you might say he's a sinner. I can't comment on that. All I can tell you is, I was blind, and now I see. At which point, the Pharisees are still no further forward. They've still got nothing that is enabling them to put Jesus legally in the sinner category, so they press the how question a bit more in verse 26. And the man's reply is just brilliant. He puts them on the back foot. I've told you that already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? At which point you can picture all these Pharisees. The one thing they want to do is bury Jesus as a legitimate Messiah. And now you've got this walking miracle who's saying, do you want to be his followers as well? You could just feel the blood boiling in all of these people, just getting absolutely furious. They're defiant. Verse 28, we're the disciples of Moses. At which point every reader in John's gospel says, no, you're not. Jesus has already shown us in chapter 5, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Which in the case of the Pharisees, the answer is they're not. They stubbornly refuse to believe all that they are seeing as Jesus proves that he is the one that Moses was preparing the way for. And then you've got this blind man who, remember, his whole life he's been blind. He has never, ever read any of the scriptures before with his own eyes. And now he exhibits more faith than all of the Pharisees put together. Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. See the progression in his understanding of Jesus. That man they call Jesus, the prophet. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. At which point, the Pharisees have got nowhere to go. Like nowhere. They can't deny the miracle. He's talking in front of them. They can't discredit Jesus. They can't discredit the witness. They can't undermine any of the testimony that they've got, but they refuse to lose. So what do? They do, 2,000 years ago, in ancient Israel, what happens in our world today all the time. They ignore the argument and attack the person. If you've ever done any debating, it's an ad hominem argument. If you've never heard that phrase before, it doesn't matter. You know what it is. It's exactly what you see in verse 34. They throw the man out of the synagogue and they insult him in such a way that they try to undermine his credibility for anybody to ever listen to him ever again. Which makes all of this perhaps one of the most contemporary and relevant descriptions of how people engage with the gospel that you could ever read in the whole Bible. This is how people like us before God saved us respond to compelling evidence and to the only satisfactory, sufficient explanation of all of that evidence. If that all requires us to change the way we view ourselves, that requires us to think that we are not perfect people but sinful people standing before a holy God, unless the Holy Spirit gives us sight to see, we will drop the argument and attack the person. Might not be aggressively, might be passively, might be passive-aggressively, but this is the way we work. However compelling the evidence is, we interpret the evidence. We've heard so much, haven't we, about the fact that we follow the science, that we live by the evidence. Now, to an extent, we know what's being said there, but fundamentally, we don't follow the evidence, we interpret the evidence. We have a worldview. If you read books on apologetics, we have presuppositions, and that is exactly what the Pharisees say. You come tell us the truth, but we already know this. Here's my foundational presupposition. This is my worldview. That man's not God. And apart from the Spirit opening our eyes to see, none of us can change. The light of the world has come into the world, but unless he enables us to see and respond to him as he is, we can't do that in ourselves. It's not just a case of building up the evidence. And if you've got non-Christian friends and family and you've spent weeks, months, years trying to put great resources in their hands, trying to talk them through what a Christian understanding of the world is like, how it helps us understand sin and suffering and a hope for the future, what it tells us about justice and ethics and morals and all of the things that a Christian worldview explains better than everything else. Unless the Spirit opens our eyes to see, we cannot listen. So let me tell you two things that we must therefore do. One is don't stop explaining things. Don't mishear how all of this is to work. We're not supposed to stop explaining a Christian worldview and how the Bible helps us understand all of those things better than anything else. But as we continue to do that as well as we can, we must pray. Pray with that sense of urgency that if it is not God who opens people's eyes, I am not going to be able to convince you of anything. And pray with the hope of knowing that the God that you're praying to is not a begrudging keeper of the gate. He's a father who sent his son, who longs for men and women and boys and girls to believe what we are seeking to help them understand. Let's come back to the story. You got this amazing day for this man who woke up blind. It was another blind day. He couldn't see anything. Wonderfully, miraculously, he's healed. For the first time in his life, he can see the temple. And then he gets kicked out of the temple and he can never go anywhere near it. But then Jesus finds him. Jesus goes out and pursues him. And so we see a revelation that we need to respond to. You cannot stop this story here. There are struggles and heartache and physical difficulties in your life. Please don't stop this story here and think, well, then Jesus can physically heal me. And that's the thing. It's not the thing. The thing is what Jesus is about to show you. His courage in front of all the Pharisees wasn't enough. His physical healing so that a blind man could now see wasn't enough. He needed to believe the Son of Man and receive eternal life. And by God's grace, that's exactly what happened. I love verse 37. Jesus says to him, "You have now seen him." That brilliant thing to say to a man for his entire life of being blind. Jesus says, "You now see him." It's a wonderful reminder that the man's ability to see is already based on what Jesus has done, which is always how it is when Jesus gives somebody spiritual sight. You may not have needed mud to be put on your eyes to see, but if you are a Christian today, it is because Jesus had already given you eyes to see. And now you can, as this man does, combine physical sight and spiritual sight, and for the first time in his life, see that Jesus is the Son of Man. He does what the disciples did. He confesses, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped Jesus. It's a beautiful conversion. But it's not the end of the story, because the Pharisees were listening in. And they heard something that they didn't like. Jesus said to the man, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." That's how Jesus turns the world upside down. Got unbelievably brilliant men and women in our world who can do all sorts of things I could never dream of doing, but who are absolutely convinced that they know there is no God. Jesus is not the Son of God, and they definitely don't need to be made right through the Son before the Father. What Jesus does is he shows us that those who think they can see are actually spiritually blind. And the reverse is true. You're thinking this evening, "I know I'm not yet right in my relationship with Jesus." The one thing you need to bring to him is an awareness of your blindness. It's not something, it's not an ability, it's not a level of understanding. It's an awareness of your need. And that's what riles the Pharisees so much. "What? Are we blind too?" To which Jesus replied, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Which, if you read it on its own, we could misunderstand in a thousand ways. But you see it in the light of this whole chapter, and it couldn't be clearer. Jesus is saying, if you would repent and humble yourself and see how much you need to see, you'd be forgiven. You'll be brought into the family of God. But because you stubbornly refuse and think that you can see in your blindness, you will refuse the light of the world. and their guilt remains. It's a guilt that leads to eternal punishment. Even as Philip was speaking to us this morning, that's what our sin deserves. And that's what Jesus came into the world to save us from. So can I plead with you this evening, not to be me before God save me, and not to be a Pharisee and assume you can see, but to humble yourself as he did, to recognize that he had nothing to bring and could only bring his need. And yet, because Jesus was already at work in his life, he was able to confess that Jesus is the Lord.